Dear friends, if you'll take your copy of the scripture and turn with me to the book of Acts, we are looking this morning at the very end of Acts 22, starting in verse 30, and we'll be reading ahead through chapter 23 and verse 11. And before we read the word of our God together, let's ask the Lord to help us as we come to Him. Would you pray with me? O gracious and mighty God, who has spoken your word, would you, by your Spirit's help, enlighten our eyes that we would see wonderful things here in your law? Lord, you tell us that every word of the scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And we pray it would profit to teach us, to rebuke and correct us, and to train us in righteousness. Lord, would you do that work by the power of your Spirit, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, if you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Again, Acts 22, starting in verse 30. Paul has been tried, sort of, before a hostile crowd. He's had a tribune intervene, and now the tribune is taking action to figure out what in the world is going on with this man. That's where we are. Acts 22, verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he, Paul, was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, do you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him to the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." This is God's holy word, and may he be praised. Brethren, please be seated. 40 years ago, April 23rd, 1985, perhaps history's greatest marketing blunder began. Coca-Cola introduced New Coke. Days later, lovers of the good stuff were blasting this change. And by June of 1985, the Coca-Cola company received, I kid you not, 1,500 calls a day to a hotline complaining. There were protests in Atlanta. There were societies formed, Society for the Preservation of the Real Thing, Old Coke Drinkers of America. Some of these groups had upward of 100,000 people, and suddenly, Coke was in trouble. Columnists wrote about it. Comedians made fun of it. Songs were written. Lawsuits were filed. Boycotts began. And maybe the capstone, besides Pepsi making an advance in the cola wars, was a letter that the CEO of Coke received addressed to Chief Dodo of the Coca-Cola Company. The CEO was most upset that the letter was actually delivered to him. Well, with all of this pressure, it precipitated a change. Coke announced 79 days after New Coke was introduced that Old Coke would return rebranded as Coca-Cola Classic. Now, some claim the whole thing was just a marketing ploy. That's just a conspiracy theory, or maybe wishful thinking. The real reason Coke did this was a desperate attempt to get the upper hand against Pepsi. Pepsi had become seizing more of the market share. Pepsi's ad campaigns with the King of Pop, Michael Jackson, were very successful. Pepsi was known for the Pepsi Challenge, some of you will remember, a blind taste test between Coke and Pepsi, and Pepsi kept winning. But there was a trick in the test. You were only given a sip, and studies had shown that if you only had a sip, you would always choose the most sugar-laden beverage. That was Pepsi. It was a deceptive ploy, and it worked. Pepsi coaxed Coke into a radical decision to change their formula and give more sugar to the drink. It was a disaster. Coke responded to its critics, rebranded the old stuff, and eventually came out on top. 10 years later, 1995, Coke's CEO extolled himself and the company for taking intelligent risks. That's a true spin. It was not very intelligent. It was bad marketing, bad strategy, bad leadership. What does that have to do with Paul here in Acts? Well, in both cases, it's all about controversy. It's stirred up by bad leaders seeking the real reason. And that's what's going on in the text. Lysias, the Roman tribune, wants to know the real reason Paul is being accused by these Jews, because these guys haven't really given him anything to work with. So Paul is going to be put on trial. And as he is, we're going to note three things in our passage. We begin with confrontation and conscience. Confrontation and conscience. One day after the riot that had occurred in the temple, and Paul's rescue by Lysias the tribune, knowing now he can't beat the truth out of Paul, verse 30, chapter 22, he unbound Paul, commanded the chief priests to meet, and all the council to meet. Now that the whole thing is under Roman jurisdiction, Lysias has to figure out what he's supposed to say to a Roman authority. So he uses his power and makes the Sanhedrin meet. He forces them to face Paul again in a very controlled setting now to get some semblance of a charge. And this little episode is a reminder to the Jewish council that they are in subjugation to Rome. They don't like that very much. They are not free to do whatever they want. Ignore Paul, banish Paul, kill Paul. No, they're held accountable. And in God's providence, the Lord uses this forced meeting to confront the Jewish leadership one more time with the gospel. Do you see the mercy of God and how He is willing to continue to appeal to these stubborn, foolish Jewish leaders? It's reminiscent of Old Testament times when God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to a rebellious people, pleading over and over that they would turn, and still, by and large, they didn't. But it displayed the character of our God. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. He is slow to anger. He appeals repeatedly with compassion. And if you were to turn to Him, if you were to face your sin and repent, you would find that God would abundantly pardon you. Our God and His mercy hasn't changed, even if you're stubbornly rebellious. Turn and see His goodness. Well, what's this situation going to reveal? Well, note how Paul begins his defense in verse 1 of chapter 23. He first looks intently at the council. This is the way that Peter had looked at the lame man back in Acts 3. Also the way the servant girl in the courtyard of the high priest, they looked at Peter. It's a searching look, a studying kind of look, aiming to capture your attention. And it conveys to us, I think, that Paul has some fire in his belly as he's about to give the gospel again. He's beginning his defense, and he starts, interestingly, with brothers. Now, he doesn't mean by that all of you who are listening to me are in the household of faith. It's clear they're not. But they're brothers in the sense that they're fellow Jews. They are a people who supposedly loved the Bible. But there's also something of a rebuke in that address. Because Paul used to be a member of the council. He has as much training as any of them. He's not some uneducated lowlife. So why won't they listen to him? And he says to them, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. The claim is literally, I have lived as a good citizen to God. And the sense is, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. And I have lived every day in obedience to the Lord. Now, the claim of a good conscience is not a claim to being sinless, but it is a claim that Paul is free from any overt violations of the law. He's not following his lusts. He's aiming to follow the Lord. He's claiming integrity before them. And he's saying, as his previous speech had indicated, he's been obedient to God as the risen Christ appeared to him and called him into service. Paul is not following his imagination or the corruption of his heart. He's not deviating from the truth as it's found in Jesus, because Jesus is the yes and amen to all of God's promises. Paul was once blind to that. He's not blind anymore. God's word points to Christ, that Jesus is King, and Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Paul sees that everything that has happened in the Old Testament has led to Christ's exaltation. So everything I've told you, brothers, is sincere and faithful. That's what he's saying. Now, conscience is going to be a key theme in the next few chapters. But already, I think we should ask ourselves, can we look at our lives and say, I walk with a good conscience before God? That I'm conscious that I live before the face of the Lord every day. That I aim to please God at all times and walk worthily of His kingdom. That's the way a Christian is supposed to live. Well, are we living like that? Living as though we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom and everything in life is oriented to that heavenly kingdom, so that we live to please Christ and not ourselves. That we pursue the Lord's glory and not our own glory. Are we fulfilling the calling, whatever that is, in our lives that the Lord has given to us and striving for faithfulness? Brethren, that's kingdom living. Well, the high priest, Ananias, verse 2, he hears this from Paul and he immediately takes issue with it, that in God's service, this man Paul could say he's preaching Christ and preaching to the Gentiles. That's unthinkable. Ananias is where Paul used to be. He thinks he's doing God's will by resisting the gospel. But rather than talk about the merits of Paul's mission, Paul's calling, or consider any scripture, he resorts to violence. You see it in the text. He commanded those who stood by Paul to strike him in the mouth. Now, this is very similar to the scene of Jesus before Annas, the high priest. And during Jesus' questioning, Jesus had indicated that he spoke openly and not in secret. These people heard him say he's the light of the world, the great shepherd, the door, the bread of life, the one who offers satisfaction to the thirsty soul. They heard the claims of Christ, but they didn't repent. And when Jesus said, I've spoke openly, Annas ordered an officer to strike Jesus in the mouth. Well, Jesus immediately challenged the wrong. This is John 18:23. Jesus said, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said was right, why do you strike me? And Annas made no response to that. He just sent Jesus away. Because the claim in both Paul and Jesus of these high priests is these men are committing blasphemy. Paul has a little different response in our text. He gets a blow and then he gives a blow. Verse 3, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? them are fighting words. Paul is riled up and ready to rumble. Now, this declaration, while intense, isn't directly a curse. It's a prediction of judgment. God is going to strike you. And the language, whitewashed wall, comes from Ezekiel 13, where an unsound wall is plastered over as a picture of Jewish leadership, but the wall will fall down. And the idea, I think y'all easily get this, this man has a facade of soundness about him, but he is not sound. Jesus used similar language when generally condemning the Pharisees and the scribes as hypocrites, whitewashed tombs. And what Paul is clearly saying, based on this violent act, is that the leader of this assembly doesn't care about justice. He has no concern for biblical righteousness. So Paul appeals to a higher authority, to God himself, who will judge the corrupt. Now, as soon as Paul finished his little outburst, the bystanders tell him, "Would you revile the high priest?" And then interestingly, Paul says, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest." This is one of those spots in the story of Acts where rivers of ink have been spilt over what this means. What is going on here? We've got to take a little time out and kind of figure it out. How could Paul not know the high priest? And then the difficulty gets even more complicated because Paul adds to his ignorance an apparent confession of sin. Do you see that? He quotes Exodus 22:28 as a rebuke to himself and says, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." What is going on here? How are we to understand it? Well, let's begin by thinking about how Paul might not know the high priest. Did Paul simply mean he couldn't tell it was the high priest that said this? That's possible. Maybe the order to smack Paul in the mouth was given with a hand gesture rather than a spoken word. Maybe the high priest wasn't wearing identifiable white robe, which is usually what he wore in a setting like this, because the assembly was called together quickly. Maybe, as some suggest, Paul just sees a blur because Paul has bad eyesight. I think there's biblical evidence to say that Paul has bad eyesight. He has to write in big letters, he talks about, to the Thessalonian church. So he couldn't be sure that it was the high priest. All of these views have proponents, and y'all can go read to your heart's content about it. Others claim Paul's comment here is ironic. Now, this goes all the way back to the early church, to Augustine, actually, saying, here's what Paul's saying. "I didn't recognize the guy who just gave that order was the high priest, because that command is not in keeping with a faithful high priest. So I don't recognize the man who would speak such a wicked thing." Now, that's a really intriguing idea. But frankly, it's a little too convenient, isn't it? If some high officer in politics or in the context of God's people doesn't do something that you like, you just say, "Well, I don't recognize you because you don't do what I like," or "I don't recognize you because you're sinning." That doesn't seem to square with Paul's rebuke of himself. I think Paul's saying, if I had known he was the high priest, I wouldn't have spoken so sharply. I think the most likely scenario here is Paul really didn't know that was the high priest. Ananias wasn't the high priest 20 years ago when Paul was on this council. When Paul was converted and then 3 years later went to Jerusalem, this wasn't the high priest. Paul's been back to Jerusalem since then, but he didn't engage with the hostile Jewish leaders at the time. So when Paul says he didn't know it was the high priest, he simply didn't recognize the man. It's possible he didn't even see who gave the order. But when he was smacked in the mouth, all of the tensions of the last few days, the pressure, the anxiety, the frustration, it just spilled over. And he blasted this wickedness and the man who ordered it. Now, let's be clear. When Paul says, God is going to strike you, that's actually true. The Lord will repay injustices. Do you remember the famous statement of the Lord, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay"? It's also true that Ananias' order is total hypocrisy. Paul hasn't been given due process here. He still has no clear charge against him. There's no debate about the Bible. In Ananias' view, Paul is just guilty. It doesn't matter what he says. He's just guilty. This is a total abuse of power from a supposedly godly person. So Paul's declaration that Ananias is a whitewashed wall, that also carries truth. But here's the rub. Is it proper? Is it right and honorable to receive a blow and then react with a reviling word? Is it right for Paul to address a man in an honorific position with an insult? When Jesus was struck in similar circumstances, Jesus didn't just remain quiet. He made a provocative statement. If I said what was wrong, show the wrong. Prove that I've sinned. And then he added a question to the conscience. But if I said what was right, why do you strike me? You see what Jesus is doing? He's probing the heart. He's appealing to the conscience to bring conviction of sin. If you don't have proof of the wrong, it's you who are wrong. That's the sense of Jesus' words. But what Jesus does not do is look at a particular official, the highest in the land among the Jews, and revile him or threaten him. Do you remember Peter's famous words as Jesus suffered on the tree? 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. Paul, I think, has a flash of anger. Now, brethren, wouldn't we all understand that? Let me ask you a question. If an authority, without a just reason and without warning, ordered that you be smacked in the face, do you think you'd be mad about it? If you think you wouldn't, I think you don't know yourself. You all would be furious at this. But Paul, without withdrawing the condemnation of the despicable actions, recognizes the office of the high priest, in spite of the man, demands respect and honor. And Paul's conscience is quick to see he's overstepped. He wrote to the Corinthians, "When reviled, we bless." And Paul didn't do that. Paul doesn't try to justify his anger. And this is the trap we often get in. We're right to be angry, but to whom should the anger be directed? That is, we take our trouble to the Lord and not lash out. Paul recognized he did that, and he confesses his wrong. This is remarkable, and it has much to teach us. If a flash of anger seizes us, brethren, are we quick to repent? Integrity as a believer, and all the more if you're a leader, demands that we be above reproach, and that demands that we flee sin quickly. Paul does that. Paul also shows us the tightrope we have to walk as Christians. Wickedness should be condemned. Unlawful actions should be challenged. But there is a way to go about speaking to an authority that's proper. We can't just fly off the handle and start flinging insults. That man may be a whitewashed wall, but God is the judge of the heart, and the whole thing should be given to him. It is biblically inappropriate to dishonor a ruler. A man who sits in Moses' seat, as Jesus puts it, is in a rightful position of authority. And even when his character stinks, that man is due honor. Romans 13, verse 7, pay to all what is owed them. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Paul's quick repentance shows us that that little scripture in Exodus 22 still applies now and connects to the fifth commandment. And I think he also shows us, a lot of us, maybe all of us, have some repenting we need to do. For have there not been times when we have shot insulting words at political officials, maybe even leaders of the church? Maybe you didn't say it to the man because you couldn't get there, but you certainly said it to the TV. Have we been full of cutting, reviling words without respect? Have we been condescending in our tone, sneering in our language, bubbling up with pride and refusing to do what we're called to do? Leave vengeance to the Lord, it's not mine to repay, but overcome evil with what? Good. Authorities are not always right, and their wrongs can be pointed out. But when you do that, it demands respect, remembering that God has placed this person in authority. Now, Paul did that when speaking to the Roman tribune, but here he fails. And when you fail, when you speak with harsh, judgmental language, you dishonor God, and you should own your sin and turn from it. Do you see the man's sensitivity of conscience? Oh, that we would have sensitive consciences and flee from reviling words that are unbecoming of a Christian. We live in a day, brethren, and I don't really have to tell you this, but we live in a day with polarizing political battles. And it doesn't matter if you are super excited with what just happened with the election or you're not excited about it at all. Whatever side of the aisle you might be on, it is dishonoring to revile a leader, no matter who he is. Be careful that we don't corrupt the gospel with corrupt words that besmirch our character and get in the way of our witness. Second, we see with me, and we're really moving now, okay? A cunning tactic. It's pretty clear Paul is not going to get a fair hearing among these people. But Paul sees something about the nature of the council. It's made up of two groups, Pharisees and Sadducees, and they are divided. Now, there are a number of differences between the two groups, but the crucial difference is over the doctrine of the resurrection. So Paul pivots and says something specifically. He cried out, verse 6, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and it's with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." Now, the doctrine that Paul raises here is certainly tied to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's the key gospel issue. Because if Christ hasn't been raised, no one shall be raised. And it's Paul's diehard conviction that Jesus lives, that the risen Christ addressed him multiple times, and King Jesus governs his life. But these men don't seem interested in talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they're hostile to it. And that goes all the way back to Peter early in the book of Acts in chapters 3 and 4. Well, the fallout of chapter 3, chapters 4 and 5, really. Where Peter appealed to the Sanhedrin, and he spoke of biblical evidence of the resurrection, and they didn't listen to him. So Paul's intent here is not to mention Jesus' resurrection specifically. He mentions the general resurrection of, literally, verse 6, it says the dead in your ESV, but it's plural, but the resurrection of the dead ones. Paul is connecting to two texts, no doubt, in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones, when Ezekiel preached to bones and God made them come to life, and God promises to do that. And then Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, where Daniel speaks of seeing a people sleeping in the dust and awakening, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. The hope of resurrection goes all the way back to Genesis, early chapters of Genesis, like you remember Genesis 5, your favorite genealogy in the Bible? And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And then it was Enoch, who was not, for God took him. There's hope of escape, of death. Or to Abraham, it was told, "Abraham, to you, not just to your seed, to you I give this land of your sojournings as an everlasting inheritance." There's hope of life for you, Abraham. You're going to inherit a better country. Because God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. The Sadducees reject all of this stuff. They say there's no resurrection. You know the little ditty about the Sadducees. They're sad, you see, because they say there's no resurrection. Hopefully that helps you remember it. Well, Paul is willing to claim here agreement with the Pharisees, because in this instance, they're right. He holds to the Pharisaic hope of life in the presence of God, life beyond a world of curse. And that assertion of resurrection hope starts an uproar. Suddenly, the Pharisees turn on the Sadducees. Verse 9, the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and started contending sharply. That means to fight. No one's yet throwing punches, but this is a verbal throwdown. And strikingly, the Pharisees rally to Paul, look at verse 9, and say, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" Now, I want you to hear that declaration of innocence. Paul has cunningly raised the issue of resurrection, and now a portion of the council is saying, like Pilate once said of Jesus, "I find no guilt in this man." Enemies are saying the man is innocent. The Pharisees are not embracing Paul's gospel. They haven't trusted Christ. But Paul has touched an issue that shows they can't reject him either. If they're consistent with their beliefs, they must consider his claims. They must ponder his experience in light of the Bible. Their theological conviction demands that they not write off the gospel. They have to listen. And do you see what Paul is doing? On the one hand, this is a brilliant tactic to get your enemies fighting amongst themselves. But on another level, it's a plea to the Pharisees. You know the Bible speaks of resurrection. Won't you turn to the resurrected Lord? The resurrection is there in the Scriptures. There has to be a forever king from David's line. You don't have forever on the throne if you're dead. There has to be a resurrection, and it's Jesus. The Bible tells you, Psalm 16, of a holy one who will escape corruption. Well, it's Christ. He's realized our hope. He is the second Adam. In the first Adam, all die. In the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe in him, you shall be made alive. He's still appealing to the Pharisees to turn. Again, look at the kindness of God in speaking to stubborn people. Would you keep appealing to stubborn people like this? I wouldn't. And yet Paul does. Well, then the scene turns violent. Verse 10, the dissension became violent. The two parties start coming to blows. The tribune, he's remembering now, Paul's a Roman citizen. He's got to get him out of the scene. So he forcibly removes Paul, lest these guys, probably the Sadducees specifically, tear Paul to pieces. And then Paul is sent back to the barracks. In a number of ways, beloved, this scene is incredibly depressing. The Jewish council still rejects the gospel. A declaration of innocence has been uttered by one party, but it's not a formal declaration of innocence so that Paul can now get out of jail. He's still in jail. He's still at the mercy of hostile authorities. But then, just then in the darkness, a light shines. See finally with me a comforting word. Verse 11. After 2 days of violence against Paul, with more trouble ahead, when all might seem to be chaos, the Lord Jesus, we're told in verse 11, the following night, the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, the Lord stood by him, by Paul. I want you to note that declaration alone before we get to what Jesus said. To the eye of flesh, no one is on Paul's side. He's maligned and mistreated. He's bruised and battered physically. No defender is present. But the Lord stood by him. Men may attack us, malign us, be ready to kill us, but our Savior will not forsake his people. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who shall condemn? In the courtroom of man, things might still be up in the air with respect to Paul. But in the courtroom of heaven, Paul is washed in the blood of Christ, and he's welcomed by his Savior. He stands as a saint of God, a holy one, for whom the Lord Jesus contends. Brethren, what freedom is in that truth? We have a defender. And your defender may not emerge right there in the court setting to get you free of men's maligning words. But when the day comes, the day of judgment, you have a defender and you will not be let go. What freedom there is in that. And then when the Lord Jesus there at his side, there's a word of comfort from him. Jesus says to him, take courage, or could translate, be of good cheer. That's another way to say, Paul, don't be afraid or discouraged. And you might be thinking, everything in my circumstances is discouraging. There are gospel haters who are attacking me. There are people who have the light of the Bible and they still won't listen to me. No one's turning to Christ and I'm still in prison. But Paul is still Christ's man and Christ's witness. Men may have rejected Paul, but I want you to hear this carefully, brethren. Rejection of Paul does not undermine his witness. Success is not our mission. Success is not our mission. Paul will continue in his sacred task, whether these people hear him or not, because the Lord knows those who are his, and the Lord knows those who shall be hardened. Paul isn't only fulfilling his role if he stacks up converts. Hasn't there been a great temptation throughout the last 150, 200 years in evangelical history just to count all the people who got saved? Were they really? But why is there attraction just to numbers? Frankly, it's glorying in man rather than glorying in God. Success is not a numbers game. Success is being faithful. Success is having the Lord stand by you, with you, helping you, while you proclaim the gospel to people who hate the gospel. So Jesus is saying, Paul, cheer up. You're doing what I called you to do. And while you're doing it, I'm with you. Do you see what's happening here, brethren? The Savior is smiling on Paul in horrible circumstances. Everything doesn't have to be coming up roses to think that God is with you. Isn't that what the devil aims to thwart in our belief system? God is only with you when everything is going well. No, everything here is terrible. And Paul is told the Lord is with you. Didn't we see that with Joseph as well? Joseph is sold by his brothers. He ends up in slavery. In Genesis 39, he rises the ranks in Potiphar's house because the Lord is with him. That wicked woman attacks him, falsely accuses him. He ends up in prison. And guess what? The Lord is with him in the prison. Horrible things are happening. And yet God is with his people. Outward circumstances never paint the whole picture. That's a cheering truth. I want you to remember, dear friends, days of humiliation in your life does not mean that God has abandoned you. It may just mean you're tracing the steps of Jesus in humiliation, because that's the life of the Christian. But then there's another cheering fact, and we'll close with this. Jesus says to Paul, for as you have testified, this is verse 11, as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must, that's a word of divine necessity, you must testify also in Rome. You're going to get to Rome. Paul has no idea what's going to happen to him. He has no idea if the Jews are going to be given another crack at him. He doesn't know if the Roman official in Jerusalem will hear his case. He has no idea. He's about to start a 2-year prison sentence in Caesarea before there are 2 more years in Rome. But he'll eventually get to Rome in the midst of being in chains. But what he knows right now is, I can't die because the Lord is making me go to Rome, and nothing is going to stop that purpose. My times are in his hands because God isn't done with Paul. Do you see, beloved, that the dark isn't dark to the Lord? Or as Psalm 29 beautifully puts it, the Lord sits as king over the flood. Everything can be a chaotic mess, but the Lord is governing it all. And it's his purpose that shall stand. That's not just true for Paul. That's true for every single believer in this room. We may not be called to testify like Paul before a hostile group who's going to kill us or wants to kill us, but all of our days were written in God's book before there was yet one of them. And we can take courage no matter what we face, that our Savior will stand by His people. He is with us in the storm. He surrounds us with favor as with a shield. Well, are you taking comfort in that truth? Here's how David put it in Psalm 16. I have set the Lord always before me, and because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Are you shaken today because of some troubling circumstance? Or are you resting in the God who knows, in the God who will never leave you or forsake you? May the Lord help us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You never forsake those who seek You. We thank You that You have given us an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands by our side in every difficult season. May we, by Your grace and power, cling to You by faith. O Lord, help us remember that we walk not by sight, but by faith, and strengthen our faith as we aim to cling to Your promises that You've given us in the gospel, that there is a hope of resurrection, and that hope shall not be extinguished, for Christ lives, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen.